Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And on the face of it, the passage that we're looking at is about money. But the real issue is not money. It's really not. But our mindset regarding the things that we have. It also could be our mindset regarding the things that we don't have. Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, tells us not to love money because the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. It's not the source of all evil, but it is a source of a lot of evil that we see in the world. What James is going to say when he talks about money is going to be a little bit more blunt than what you saw Paul tell Timothy. I mean, after all, when it comes to money, you can be rich and you can have a pretty unhealthy view of money. Fair enough? By the way, you can be poor and have a pretty unhealthy view of money. Is that fair enough? After all, the poor might be jealous of what other people have. That's not the right place to be. And as a result, they can be as much of a materialist as a rich person. Their life is always about what isn't there. And as a result, you see the seeds of bitterness. The key is when you look to money to provide for you what only God can give you, you know that money has taken the wrong place in your life. And I'll repeat that again. When you look to money to provide for you what only God can give you, you know that money has taken the wrong place in your life. Now that said, some of the most faithful people in Scripture were people of wealth. They were people of means. I'm not going to walk you through all of those people, but I will give you two examples. Abraham. If you were to look, and we know from Genesis 13 that Abram was very wealthy. It says in Genesis 13 he had a lot of livestock, he had a lot of gold, and he had a lot of silver. And by the time that he had to rescue Lot in Genesis 14, he had 300 trained men, presumably trained in the use of arms. Bottom line, a team of 300 people ain't no joke. This guy was a man of means, Abram. He was also a man of deep conviction and faith. You could be a person of great means and also simultaneously be a person of great conviction and deep faith. There's another guy, Job. You've probably heard of Job. Job had probably the worst day ever, if that's fair, for those of you that have read the book of Job. But if you look at the way that Job 1 describes him, he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. It was described as he was the greatest man among all the people of all the East. But we also know that he was a righteous man. And even after all of his losses, he had more at the end than he had at the beginning. Now, that wasn't the story. It's like, you're going to go through all of this loss so that I can then give you more at the end, because after all, if you lose children like Job did, you don't get those kids back, even though he had more. You get the idea? You have two people, Abraham, and Job, that were people of great means, that were also people of deep faith. And what that means is that we have to get past this idea that if you're a person of wealth and means, that you've sold your soul out to the devil. That's not true. What I would say, though, is be careful to not be a person that because of money, you've sold yourself out to the devil. Now, here's some ways that we can know that we have a skewed view of money. And I want you maybe to write these down or consider them throughout the week or in the coming days. Here's one. You're not at peace with what you have, and you will not be at peace or have joy until you get more. Are you the kind of person that are never satisfied, are never content with what, in fact, you actually have? If so, the material things may have taken on a disproportionate value in your life. Notice that this can be for anybody on the money spectrum. You can be a poor person and discontented. You can be a rich person and discontented. Or you can be like most people, it seems, in America, somewhere in that middle range, and be discontented. It's never enough. And then when you get the thing that you wanted, now you're on to your next thing that you want. But you're never actually satisfied with anything that you have. If that describes you, then maybe material stuff has taken on a disproportionate place of value in your life. Here's another one. As someone pointed this out to me before, when your things or your money and God come into conflict, who wins? When your stuff and God comes into conflict, Who wins? I can't answer that for you, my friends. You can. What I would encourage you today is just to be honest. Just to be honest. Does your pursuit of money drain all the time that you have, including your time for the things of God? If so, then the things that are material in your life have taken on a disproportionate value in your life. And James is giving us this word today. Careful. Be careful. Christians, we should be known for our generosity, shouldn't we? We should be known for our generosity. In large part because of why we even exist, is because we really believe that every single thing that we have is God's, not ours. And what I mean by that is 100% of everything that we have is actually God's, not ours. It is on loan. Whether we're talking about our finances, we're talking about the skills that we have, it's actually all from Him. We should be known for our generosity. Now, to be clear, there's this principle in Scripture called a tithe. And if you look into the Old Testament, a tithe literally means a tenth or 10%. 10% actually went to the priests. Abraham, and this is where we get this from, I mentioned him before, Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to the priest of Salem in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. This is one of the places that we get that number from. Now, just so that you know, he did this before a law that came from God was ever given. This was something that he just did because of his tremendous gratitude for something that God had already done for him. And later, what you see is the Mosaic Law included commands to give a tenth for tabernacle worship. Tithing is mentioned 18 times in the law, as the people were to share their produce and their livestock to support the Levites, the caretakers of the tabernacle. This same system of tithing would later be applied even to the temple in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 31. One of the reasons that they did it, really basically a threefold purpose. One was the priests, all that they did was the priestly duties. They didn't have another job on the side. That was what God called them to do. And so it took care of their needs. Second, it took care of the upkeep of the place of worship. It took care of the temple. By the way, we do the same thing. We have to upkeep the facility that we're sitting in. So just like them, it's similar to what we do here today. And then third, the third appropriation of it actually went to those that were in need. There was kind of a threefold purpose. Some scholars even added it up, kind of tabulated it up. We get 10% from that passage in Genesis about Abraham, but when they added up those threefold, some said that it even may have accrued to around 23% of what people had were going in to charitable giving. Malachi gives you this challenge. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there won't be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." Just so you know, in Scripture, that is the only time a test like that came from God to His people. Test me in this. I will be faithful. I will continue to be generous, but you are to emulate my generosity in your generosity. And here's what he says. Test me in that. Here's another way of looking at it. A generous God and a miserly Christian don't mix. They don't mix. The whole story of why we're here is because we have a God that gives. It's the whole story. The principle in the New Testament, just so you know, is to give voluntarily, is to give voluntarily to support the needs of others. You see this in Acts chapter 2. To support Christian workers and work. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. We give voluntarily to expand Christian outreach. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Here's what's the difference in the New Testament. No number is actually ever told. So whereas you see a number specifically describing Abraham in Genesis, he gave a 10%, the tithe, right? In the New Testament, no number is actually ever given. It's a little bit different. Instead, what we see is that this is supposed to be a pouring out of a gracious heart because of what God has poured in. there is a bit of a different focus in the New Testament. So even though no specific amount is ever given, no percentage is actually suggested, while a tithe or a tenth of one's finances may be a good standard to use for Christian giving, it's clear that the early church didn't even focus on the amount. It wasn't even their focus anymore. This is sometimes included giving more than a tenth, as some believers, here's what they did. They sold their homes. They sold their land. And they did it all to meet the needs that were in their community, in the early church. We see this as a testimony in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. Notice those people went well beyond a tenth of anything. They said, what's the need? I'm here to meet it. James wants us to get a grip on an issue that, if we're not careful, can have a stronghold on us. And frankly, some of us, especially when it comes to money, we come from a place of decision-making that is determined more by fear than it is by faith. All of the possibilities on what could come in the future means that we feel like we have to hoard. What I'm encouraging you today is to listen to James's warning about this. And so I'm going to begin in verse 1. Here's what he says. He says, now listen, rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. That's a great first verse, right? Everybody feels so uplifted. Weep and wail. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now, just so you know, those are pretty harsh words, right? You know, you sit there and you look at James and you go, I just wish I knew what he was thinking about things, right? Now, he kind of just goes for it. And you've probably learned, for those of you that have been listening to the series, that's just what he does. He goes for it. But he goes for it for a reason. He says some hard truths because the people needed to hear it. He says it out of love, not out of hate. He doesn't want people to be in a place that's disconnected from the way that God views these things. He wants them to come back in line with God on these things. Here's what he says. A person that's focused on wealth can expect misery. Earlier in the letter, you remember what was happening? As worship services were happening, you have Christians that are coming together to worship. They were giving places of privilege to those that were people of means. You even had the greeting team that was a part of it saying, ooh, we've got this great spot for you, and we're going to honor you today. And then where were the people that weren't people of means? And they're like, I don't know, there's probably a spot over there for you. That was happening from the greeters in the church. And of course, the wealthy people were like, I have no problem with this. And they would come in and they would have these great clothes on. And the only people back then, by the way, that had their clothes made for them were the wealthy people. All the plebs were having to make their own clothes. And you could tell the difference. You could see the difference. And they would walk in there, oh, look at them. And they're like, I know, look at me. And the church became okay with it. Here's what James is saying. I'm not. Here's what they didn't know at the time, by the way, because he gives them this warning. This stuff is going to corrode. And by the way, those nice clothes, snacks for moths. And it wasn't that long later that it proved true. Scholars will say when it comes to the book of James, it could have been written as early as 45. It could have been written as late as 60 to 62 or so. But in 70, there was a guy named Titus that sweeps down and he destroys Jerusalem. Whoops, didn't see that coming. In that time, I just want you to understand what they were dealing with there is not very much different than what we deal with here. Friends, I'm not encouraging you to go be unwise with your money. That's not it. What I'm telling you is what James is saying is to be wise with your money, to see it for what it really is, and to use it for what it's meant to be used for. After all, money is a tool, and people are valuable, not the other way around. Let me give you a list of some things that money can't buy. I'll borrow this from Marilisa Fabrasia. Money can buy medicine, but it can't buy you health. Money can buy a bigger house, but it can't buy you a home. Money can buy acquaintances who will be happy to partake in your largesse, all your stuff, but money won't buy you friends who will stick with you through thick and thin. Eric Clapton has a song about that, by the way, right? Money can buy books, but it won't buy you knowledge or wisdom or experience. Money can buy a life of leisure, but it can't buy your life a purpose or a meaning. Money can buy the latest gadgets and toys for the kids, but it won't buy well-adjusted kids. Money can buy someone's services, but it won't buy their loyalty. Money can buy thrills and distractions, but it can't buy inner peace and serenity. Money can buy the trappings of high society, but it can't buy character, integrity, morals, or class. Money can buy material goods, but it can't buy appreciation for the simple things. Money can buy tickets to expensive charity events, but it can't buy the feeling that you get when you go out of your way to lend someone a helping hand or to make someone's day better. Money can buy expensive watches, but it ain't going to buy you time. Money can buy a fancy $100 per place setting china. I had to practice that 3 times this week, y'all. It can also buy you etiquette lessons so that you know which fork to use and when, but it really doesn't buy you manners, civility, or decency. Money can buy experiences, but it can't buy the mindfulness that is necessary so that you can be present and even enjoy whatever it is that you're doing in the moment. Money can't buy that. Money can buy a big television set. It can buy you a fast car, but it can't buy the well-being that comes from being able to manage and to control your emotions. Money doesn't buy that. George Lorimer once said this: it's good to have money and the things that money can buy, but it's good, too, to check up once in a while to make sure you haven't lost the things that money can't buy. Maybe it's time to do a checkup. Because the cost, James gives us in this passage, you see from verses 3 to verse 6 when we lose perspective. Because here's what he says to this group. He says, you've hoarded your wealth in the last days. You've hoarded it. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not even opposing you. Where did your money take you? Well, this isn't about saving, to be clear. You know, for some of you, you might go to Edward Jones this week and start talking about your future with an investor there. Good. That's just being smart. That's not what James is talking about. God is good with us saving. I'll prove it. In Proverbs 13:22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. These are people that thought down the line, and they said, I want to leave my family better off than even I was, and the future generation to leave them better off than even they were before. That should be a goal of every generation. The difference between hoarding and saving, because James talks about hoarders, is that in saving, you are putting aside money for a God-honoring purpose, and you won't budge from it. Notice what he says about these folks. You ran over other people so that you could have more. You trampled them underfoot so that you could have more, and you already had plenty. So here's the thing. If God has blessed you, and you see others as less than you, and perhaps even worse than you, or is just a way for you to use them so that you can get more, what you are doing is evil. James was calling it out. Our reactions should be the exact opposite. The more thankful we are, the more giving we are, the more helpful we are. Did you know that in the Old Testament, when God creates man and woman and he brings them together, when he presents the woman to the man, he says, she is a suitable helper to you. You are a suitable helper to her. Did you know that the main use of the words suitable helper in the Bible don't actually describe the man or the woman? It primarily describes God in relationship to us. He's been our helper. The more thankful that we are, the more giving we will be, and the more helpful we will be. And just so you know, when we live like that, the difference is a visible one. Every good gift, James already said in James 1:17, every good gift is from God, every single one. His gift to us, not my stuff to do with it, whatever I want to do with it. His good gift to me. These people, by the way, that James was writing to, they lived day to day. They literally lived day to day. And so as they would go and tend a field, whether it was mow it or work the field, when they got the money at the end of the day, that was the way they fed their family at the end of the day. And did you notice what these cats were doing? They weren't paying them. And what was worse, some scholars look at this and say they had bought the courts so that if one of the poor had a complaint, you would say, I'm going to take this to the court. Well, you can. The problem is they've already gotten in their pocket. It bought them out. And James is saying, and this is happening in the church? Are you kidding me? The reason I think that James is taking the tone that he takes even in this letter to them is because it was a necessary correction. And for the church to stop playing games with evil things. While we don't want to hurt such and so's feelings, all the while what such and so is doing is evil and hurting the church. We got to get our priorities back and call evil what it is and purge it so that the church can do the work that the church was meant to do. This is why James says what he says. See, these folks got their money by not paying their debts. How in the world would that be honoring to God? You know, I had this image of Scrooge this week, you know, where all of the people that are working for, can I have Christmas Day off? No. I just kind of had that picture in my head. Are you paying me enough? No, and I'll continue to not. You see what I'm saying? That was the disposition of a lot of these people. But here's what you saw in all of this, and you see it in verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of God. They may not be hearing you, but I hear you. And for everything that they gave themselves over to, they're going to lose this. I will destroy it. Everything that they worshiped instead of me, I'm going to destroy it. The clothes, gone. The gold, gone. The silver, gone. It's gone. So there's a better way of looking at money. There's a better way of looking at material things. And this is me talking to not just a group, but a country that is too materialistic for its own good. It's just true. I want to show you another way. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. I had this example, and I thought about this week, going some years ago to my grandmother. And this was before she passed away. She was my last grandparent, was my dad's mom, my grandma, and was very active in our home church. I grew up in First Baptist Church in Mineola, Texas. I don't know if you know where that's at, but go to Tyler and keep going north, and you'll run into it. If you're there, go to the East Texas Burger Company. It won't disappoint you. So I grew up in First Baptist Church in Mineola, Texas. And my grandmother was getting toward the end of her life, and she lived a long life. And she was working with my dad because my dad was the one that was helping her with the things of her estate and her care primarily. And there were other siblings that were as well, but he was the one primarily there doing it. And I remember him talking to me one time. He said, you know, Grandma and I, because that's what we call it, Grandma and I had a conversation this week. I said, well, what about? He said, well, they bought this building across from the church, and they bought it basically completely for the student ministry here at the church. I was like, oh, that's great. They said, so they're going to centralize a lot of their operations over there and everything. And it's just, he said, it's really, really great. He said, but I was talking to Grandma, and she said, you know, I'm going to be giving a lot of money when I die to the church, specifically for those students. They're the next generation. They're the next generation. And we need to pour into those kids. And so my dad had this moment when he was talking with her, and he said, I just want to give you something to think about. You can do that, and that's perfectly fine, and it's incredibly generous, but you could also probably go ahead and give it now, and you can watch the kids reap some of the blessing. Your choice. It was still coming from the same heart from my grandma. It didn't change it. And you know what she did? She got the check. Boom. Years later, I go back up. When I was doing my doctorate, my grandmother passed away. I was the one that was officiating her funeral. And when we finished the funeral, they took us across the street. And we went into that building that's for the student ministry there at the church. It was a place where they were just feeding the family a meal. That was it. That's what we were doing that day. But as I walk in and I'm visiting with family and friends and stuff, and I'm looking around the building, it hit me. That moment with my dad hit me. And I saw all the stuff that was there for those kids. And I knew my grandmother got to be a part of something that was eternal. And it just hit me. Boom. What a testimony. I'm bragging on her, y'all. She's with the Lord, all right? She's got her reward. I'm not taking anything away from her. Maybe we need to reassess our view of material stuff. I mean, after all, when is enough enough? Andy Stanley, when he was raising his kids, a little bit older now, but he gave an example of the way that he and his wife led by example for their children, especially when it came to this. He said, here's a principle. It's just something that we lived by. He said the numbers were just numbers. He said, but 10% giving, 10% saving, 80% spending. 10% giving, 10% saving, 80% spending. He said, and we wanted to put that into their life from a very early age, not because if they made 10 bucks that dollar was what was going to keep the lights on at the church, because it wasn't. He said, but I wanted them to start seeing how to keep things in a proper balance with their life and the resources that God has blessed them with. So one thing to keep clear, we can honor this and still have major issues with how we spend the other 80%, right? We can. But that was why he did it, is because he said, I knew the chief competitor for my children's hearts was stuff. It was stuff. He said, and I don't ever want my kids to be owned by what they own. Those are good words to live by, friends. Question this morning for all of us, myself included, how are we doing? How are we doing? If you were to read Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, in verses 3 through 8, says, I'm going to pass on to you that which was given to me. And the story that he says in those 8 verses are about all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus to people. He appeared to some. He appeared to 500 at one time. And then Paul says this, and then he even appeared to me. He even appeared to me. And he appeared to Paul when he was on a Damascus road getting ready to go murder some more Christians. He said, and he appeared to me. And then he goes on in chapter 16, right after talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, and so we'll give. And so we'll give. And the reason that he said it, when you think about it, he's talking to a church in Corinth. They're not rich. These people aren't wealthy. But they took up a tremendous offering because Paul laid it out there and said, here's the need. Are you going to be a part of the blessing? And as he comes back into town, he says, see the great things that God has done for you, even beating death on your behalf. But now we're going to help some brothers and sisters that are in need. And they had the collection, and Paul took it with him. He died for us, he gave. There's some things in us that maybe need to die, and the only way to kill it is with generosity, just like Jesus was generous with us. Question, my friends, how much of a hold on your life does your stuff have? Second question, how much of your stuff have you portioned for the kingdom of God and his good use and purpose? I can't answer that for you today. I can't. Let me encourage you this morning, though. Don't lie to yourself. That just facilitates the problem. But take a model that you see from Paul and others, and to remind yourself that God really does love a cheerful giver. God cheerfully gave a lot to us.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.